For those of you just joining us, we are in the middle of a study. We're going through Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn there. We also have Bibles available in the back. So if you're visiting with us today and you don't have a Bible, or you don't have a Bible in a translation that you understand, we invite you to come and to receive. Oh, Mike's going to bring them forward. Thanks, Mike. Invite you to come and or to receive a Bible. Our sincere desire is that everyone would have the opportunity to read the Word of God whenever they desired. So please, this can be our free gift to you if you would like it. There's a popular television show that I've been watching, you could even say religiously, for the last 14 seasons. It's a show called Survivor. I imagine most of you have heard of it at some point. I know many of my friends gave up watching it long ago. I'm deluded enough to still be fascinated by group dynamics, so I can't help but watch this show. For those of you who are unfamiliar, the premise is that usually about 16 total strangers are put on an island or sort of far remote place, sometimes in Africa or Australia. Lately, they've been doing a lot of different islands throughout the world, mostly because the laws then sort of don't apply. And they set up usually in two or sometimes four tribes with these people they've never met before. They're not allowed to talk to until the TV show begins. And as such, the goal is to be the last one standing. And that takes on a social dynamic. It's not just the most athletic or the smartest or the most manipulative even who wins the show. You have to have characteristics usually with all of those. The reason I bring this up is that there was a fascinating moment last Thursday night. And if you're aware, tonight is the Survivor finale. Starts at 8. Make sure you're there and ready. If you have nowhere to go to watch, you can come to my house. We'll be watching. But in the final lead up on Thursday night, there was a fascinating moment that occurred. There's this older Asian gentleman named Yao Min. That's his name, and a younger, athletic, formerly homeless gentleman who calls himself Dreams. And so I know their names are funny, but bear with me. The story is important. There's a contest towards the end of the show every time where the winner receives a car, brand new, fully loaded based on whatever sponsor deal Survivor can get. So this year it was a brand new Ford F-350, fully loaded, beautiful truck. They have the competition, and oddly enough, contrary to sort of the flow of things, Yao Man won, and he won convincingly. As such, he just won this car. The car is his. He has the ownership and the rights to it. And not 5 seconds after he owns this car, he turns and he looks at Dreams, the only guy on Survivor who's left who does not own a car, and he says, "Do you want the car?" And Dream says, "Of course I want the car." And he says, "Okay, when we get down to only four of us left, if you win the immunity necklace in that challenge," it's the way the game is set up, that would exempt you from people being able to vote you off the island. "If you win that necklace, you give it to me on that vote. Do you agree?" And Dreams is like, "Yeah, I agree. That's a car." So the deal's made. So the car no longer belongs to Yao Min. It belongs to Dreams. And in the game and rules of the show, that's totally legal. But it's not binding on Dreams. Here's the deal. Yao Man has to release his rights to the car with no guarantee that Dreams will live up to his end of the bargain. That makes sense? So he's depending on Dreams to be a man of his word. And of course, as the show's playing out, Dreams will be a man of his word, or so he says to the camera when nobody's looking. But then he tries to orchestrate the whole tribe to vote Yao Men out, because right now they're at the level of 6, not the level of 4. So if he can get them out at the level of 6 or at the level of 5, then he doesn't have to honor the promise he made at the level of 4. But the whole story hinges on whether or not Dreams is a man of his word. See, we all know this in life, especially in business. One of the first things you learn in business is that a contract and a guarantee are only as good as the person who's making it, right? If the parties are not trustworthy, then the guarantee is useless, wasteful. How much more than Dreams and Yao Men are we contingent, our lives contingent on the idea that God is trustworthy? In fact, I would dare to say that truth itself exists because God is trustworthy. And the passage we're going to look at today, it hangs on the idea that God lives up to his word. It's even a funny way to say it, isn't it? Kind of makes me feel awkward that God would live up to his word. Can you imagine God if he didn't? Can you imagine how unstable our faith would be if God changed his mind all the time? No. It's one of the essential truths of the doctrine of the Christian faith that God does not change his mind. And so I invite you to join me. I don't know why I'm so nervous today. I invite you to join me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Let's read. Brothers, this is the Apostle Paul as he's writing. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you today knowing that many times in our lives we have broken our word, knowing that many times in our lives we have made promises and failed to keep them, knowing that many times in our lives we have made promises and circumstances alone have kept us from keeping them. And yet, Lord, we are here today to hear from you. Lord, we are here today to hear from your word. Lord, we rely on your word. And you have taught us how trustworthy your word is. We have brought in a membership class that has promised that they believe the Bible is the uniquely, divinely inspired word of God. We've examined a teaching and ruling elder who has, of his own volition, acknowledged the infallibility of the original text that were penned as men were carried along by your Holy Spirit. Lord, your word is true, and as such, truth exists because you are trustworthy. So speak to us today. Speak to our minds. Speak to our hearts. Speak, O Lord, to our souls. Where we need conviction, bring it. Where we need clarity, bring it. And where we need confidence in you, bring it. Speak to us. Give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear what you are speaking to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fascinating to me that the apostle begins this section with an earthly image. In fact, in my study, I can think of only one other place where the heavenly realm is described in light of the earthly realm. See, usually it should be the other way, right? We should understand the world around us as we understand the heavenly world, right? But in this case, as in Matthew 7, verse 11, where Jesus himself teaches that if you, as earthly fathers, can give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father bring you good things? See, this passage is similar to that. See, the apostle in the verses prior to this have taken a positive example from Abraham to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He looked at Abraham's conversion, his experience with God, and why, on the basis of faith, not works, Abraham was justified. And then he proceeded to move forward and evaluate the contrast between faith and works, and to see that works just don't measure up. Both of those discussions are heavenly in their existence, and it is only in this third level that Paul is willing to say, actually, there's a human example of this as well. So we must remember that there's a prioritized order here in this passage. His primary argument is, look at Abraham, who was a Gentile and became a follower of Christ, a true Israelite. Then look at the contrast on equal value between faith and works. And then now, for today, let's take a look at a human reality. So verse 15, he offers us, Paul's asking for a little grace, a little expansion here. Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Let me break this down. The word covenant is often also translated testament. Now that should ring familiar in your mind. Why testament? Well, long ago, when someone was preparing to die and to pass on their inheritance, they would write out a document that was called your last will and testament, right? And in there is a discussion not of rules and regulations, but of a heart's desire for an inheritance, right? It has in mind not performance. No. It has in mind a design of giving an inheritance. Out of the abundance of what someone has, what they have is to be distributed. And the testament records how it is to be distributed. Makes sense, right? So what Paul's saying here is, if you have somebody like your father or your mother or your friend, you have their last will and testament, are you going to change it? Are you willy-nilly going to take it and say, I don't think he really wanted to give $10,000 to InterVarsity. I really think he wanted to give that $10,000 to Campus Crusade for Christ, right? Or, I don't think Aunt Sally deserves $5,000. I'm going to make it $500 and cross out a zero. Would any of you guys do that to a will? Well, don't answer that. Should any of you do that to a will? Should any of you change someone's final testament? Of course no. Of course not. That is a sacred thing, isn't it? Because the document is instructed to speak on behalf of the one who has died. Makes sense, doesn't it? And it is out of that thought, it is out of that mindset that Paul's going to continue to talk to us about the inheritance that we as the people of God are to be given. See, people wrongly look to the testament for law. But a testament doesn't have law. A testament describes the distributing of an inheritance. It's very different, isn't it? So check this out. Follow me here. What he's saying is no one can add to or set aside a human testament, a human covenant that's been duly established. See, if the lawyers have sat down and the party has sat down and it's, we know that this is what they wanted, we will carry it out. No matter how disgruntled, no matter how disrespected we might feel, no matter how crazy we think they were at the time, if we know that they were in their right mind and we know that they proceeded correctly, then we must and should carry out their desires. Yes? Yeah. So Paul's now going to take us from the human discussion to how it applies in the heavenly realm. Take a look. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Here's the deal. See, many Jews and some early dispensationalists argued that God changed his mind. That God initially had set up the promises, the inheritance, the testament, if you will, to be received by all of the children of Abraham, by all of his descendants, meaning plural, right? But the word in the Hebrew means offspring. In fact, if you want to, you don't have to, but later on in the week, you can go back and look at Genesis 12:7. Or Genesis 13 or Genesis 24, where you will see specifically that your Bible, in the NIV at least, will translate it offspring. And we might hear the word offspring and think plural, but we shouldn't. A better translation of that word is seed, singular. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's always singular. It's applied to many, but it's contingent on one seed. You see, the promises made to Abraham were that at some point in time, there would be one descendant, the Messiah, who would confirm the testament by his life and works, and who would seal it in his blood so that it could be distributed to the nations. Do you understand that that was always the mind of God? That the promises as they were written initially to one heir, the Messiah. In fact, it's cool. If you study Jesus, he speaks of this several times. One of my favorite is when he says, you know, the famous passage where Jesus is talking and they're like, how many ways are there to heaven? And Jesus is like, the path is narrow that leads to heaven, and the path is wide that would lead to hell. What Jesus is saying there is, I am the only way. I am the path. I am. It's narrow, meaning the width of me. And anything else you do, anything else you use, anything else you try will lead you away from God, not into relationship with God. See, the idea is that the inheritance was always to be contingent on the Messiah. One seed, not many. Not for all of the offspring. Because think of it this way, then it would mean that the blessings given to Abraham would decrease based on how many heirs there were. Doesn't that make sense? If there's $100 to go around and you have two kids, how much is each one getting? $50. But if you have five kids, how much is each one getting? 20. So if it's contingent on offspring plural, then it means the blessings of God are diluted as they're disseminated. Isn't that crazy? We can't think like that. There's no way that's right. Exactly. That's why Scripture often goes out of its way to say we are co-heirs with Christ, meaning whatever Christ inherits, we inherit with. The blessings given to the seed will also be given to the co-heirs of that seed. We're talking about an inheritance here. See, the one person always intended to be the seed is Christ. Now we have to deal with the law, don't we? If the inheritance was given and contingent on the Messiah, then what the heck do we do with the law? Did God change his mind when he met with Moses? Why would he declare the promises to Abraham and 430 years later, on the top of Mount Sinai, say to Moses, hey, I got a better idea. Why don't we try this whole works thing? That contingency on one offspring, I'm not sure I like that plan anymore. I'm going to go for the law. I'm going to describe the inheritance based on law. See, when we say it like that, it's ridiculous. And yet, historically, there are many, many, many proponents of this idea. So let me close the door on this issue. Check out what Paul has to say in verse 17. What I mean is this, that the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant or testament previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. What he's saying in absolute terms is that the inheritance is not set aside because of the law of Moses. What he's saying categorically is that what he had in mind originally, he is following through with. See, many of us think, and wrong about this, many of us wrongly think that the law describes life with God. Many of us wrongly think that the law cancels the promises of God. And it doesn't. The law can't cancel the promises of God. The law confirms the promises of God. We're not going to go into it much today, but I promise you should be here next week excited, because Paul, in the section covered next week, is beginning to say, what does the law do? What is the purpose of the law? But for today, I'm going to limit the discussion to what it can't do. And the law can't set aside the promises, the original covenant that God made with Abraham. Whatever's happening with Moses cannot cancel what God has already offered in the covenant. You with me? It's critical that we understand that. So what he means is this, the law introduced 430 years later, it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For, he's drawn a conclusion, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. And what did we already decide? We already concluded that somebody's testament can't be rewritten if it was duly established. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can't redistribute it. So if the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai was added 430 years later, it can't set aside what was already declared, what was already promised, what was already happening. Remember a passage from 3 weeks ago? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's already been given the inheritance of the Messiah. It's already credited to his account. So how can the law set that aside? We have to ask this another way too, and I'm going to forget my language here, so I'm going to cheat and look at my notes, which I never do, but it's important. Martin Luther says it this way. He says, Abraham couldn't have been justified by the law because Moses wasn't born yet. Isn't that brilliant? Abraham couldn't have been justified by his performance, by his works. Why? Because the law hadn't been given yet. Moses wasn't born yet. So whatever's going to take place on Mount Sinai, whatever's waiting for us next week, it can't undo justification by faith because Abraham's already received it. In fact, Luther goes on to say that we should accustom ourselves to separating the law of God from the gospel of God, if for no other reason than time. Because the gospel of God, the promises of God, were given 430 years earlier than the law was. So there must be an important separation. Maybe if they were given 30 years later still to Abraham, then maybe we could smush them together and start making them conditional upon each other. But the nation of Israel hadn't even been born yet. How could it be contingent on their performance? In fact, Abraham is not even fathered Isaac yet. So how could he be justified by works when the promise was, you will have an heir of your own blood? We're going to spend more on that when we get to Galatians chapter 4. But the idea here, folks, is that we need to accustom ourselves to separating the law of God from the promises, the gospel of God. They have a relationship, but they are not the same. You see, the law thunders to us, you must, and you shouldn't, you can't, and you will. But the promises of God, they don't thunder. They almost plead, please receive the gifts of God. Please receive a new identity, not as a son of hell, but as a son of the living Most High God. Please receive the free gift of sonship, adoption, and with it, the inheritance that is coming to your brother, Christ, the Messiah, the promised seed. You see, if the inheritance of the gifts of God depend on the law, then God is a liar. Did you catch that? If the inheritance depends on our performance, then the promises he made about the seed were a lie. And I don't think any one of us is about to accuse God of being a liar. See, God is trustworthy because the promises were made first. You know what that means for us? It means that when we, by faith, receive Christ, we are co-heirs with him and entitled to the inheritance, both in this life and the next. It also means then that the process of being changed, the process of being transformed, the process of renewal in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships, then begins. See, the Galatian heresy is simple. It's fix your life yourself. Get it right on your own, and maybe you'll measure up to God and his standards. If that were true, then the gospel would be contingent on you and not the seed, not the heir. If it was about your performance, then sanctification would have to precede justification. And we know categorically, because of this book alone, what we've read in this epistle alone, that justification comes from God and is declared over you, and you are adopted into his family, and you are his child with all the benefits that come with that. And then the process of sanctification takes on. Then the fruit and evidence of that faith will be borne out in your life, not the other way around. Faith precedes works. Works do not measure up to faith. You understand how profound, how simple, yes, but how profound a concept this is. Every other worldview, every other religion, everyone else in the history of the world has said, find your way to God. And in Genesis 12, God says, I will find my way to you, and I will take you and bring you to be with me. Out of the abundance of who I am, out of the abundance of my joy, I bring you into me, not come try and figure out how to get to me, not be holy enough as if we could. The sacred doctrine of justification precedes the process of sanctification. See, the law deals with our neediness. But it's not even introduced for 430 years. In fact, Moses isn't even born for 350 more years. Abraham couldn't have been justified by the law because it was not introduced yet. So how can he promise that through the seed, all the nations will be blessed? Why not say through your works or your performance, you'll be blessed? Romans 4:14 has an answer for us. I invite you to turn there. Romans chapter 4, verse 14. Romans 4:14 says this. If those who live by the law are heirs, then faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. If those who live by the law are heirs, then faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Are you willing to look at Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 15, 17, and 24 and stick your piddly little digit in God's massive face and say, you're a liar, and the promise you made is of no value. It's worthless. I will do it on my own. See, none of us would be crazy enough to look him in the face and say that. None of us would be stupid enough to face towards heaven and say, I'm going to get to you, bucko. And yet if we're honest and we evaluate the way we live our life, the way we think through our day, the way we ignore the scripture or prayer or evangelism, or Bible study, discipleship, whatever it is, if we look at those things, then I think we see clearly that there are many places in our heart, many places in our relationships where we do that very thing, where we seek to set aside who God is and the promises that God makes, and instead turn in self-reliance to who we are and what we can do and what we want, with no sense, no passion, no clarity as to who God is or how he functions. The tragedy of this is that our lives reveal more about our hearts than we ever pay attention to, don't they? And our hearts reveal more of our self-reliance than we would ever think. And our minds are full of recurring thoughts that tell us that God doesn't love us, that God's mad at us today, that we're not enough. Isn't your mind full of lies, accusations against God, denials of biblical truth? So what do we do? What do we do with that condition? What do we do when we know that we're two people wrestling, one heavenly and one earthly and fleshly? And our life is the playground for that battle. What do we do in that moment? Well, I think the scripture is very clear that our lives will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So my first encouragement to you is to cuddle up with scripture, to cuddle up with Galatians, to continue to learn and to see and to read what is true so that you can combat the lies. In fact, if we read Ephesians 6 carefully, Paul lays out the armor of faith, the armor of God. There's only one offensive weapon in the entire description, and it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. We must be men and women who cuddle up with the text so that our minds are renewed, our hearts are uplifted, our souls are quenched, and our lives are transformed. Because we don't ever want to be a man or a woman who believes with our lips and our lives bear out that the promises of God are worthless and have no value. See, what Paul's going to conclude in verse 18 is this: for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. This is what we know for certain, that God gave Abraham an inheritance of blessing before the law was ever given. That God gave Abraham forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and eternal life, and not only to him, but to all of those who believe in the seed that was promised. The scripture declares it freely, that men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group will receive Christ and be given faith. And that faith is their adoption, their sonship. And as a result of that, they are co-heirs with Christ to the inheritance that Christ purchased in his righteous life and his sacrificial death. You see, the promise was made before Moses was ever born. And next week we're going to dive into the true purpose of the law. But know this, wrestle with this, believe this, that who you are in Christ is defined by Christ. Not by your effort, not by your desire, not by your failure, and certainly not by your successes. Who we are as his children is predicated on his trustworthiness, his faithfulness to us through Christ. Nothing we have ever done, nothing we will ever do can decrease the love that God has for us if we are in Christ. And nothing we will ever do can magnify who God is if it's done in our flesh, if it's done out of who we are. The reality of the Christian life is that the Spirit of the living God is changing you to look more and more and more like a citizen of heaven and like the image of his Son, the Messiah, who was promised to us, the seed of Abraham. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there are many of us here today who struggle. Lord, we struggle to believe in your goodness. We struggle to believe in your power. We struggle to believe anything at all sometimes. And so, Lord, we ask that on this day, you would refresh our affections for you, that you would cause us, that you would move us, that you would change us to beings that worship you and glorify you and adore you for who you are and what you've done. The one who forgives us, the one who sustains us, the one who changes us. May we believe you today. May we believe your word. And may we know with certainty that truth exists because you are trustworthy. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.